Welcome to Epiphany Fellowship's podcast, where our goal is to see people everywhere show off the glory of Christ in every area of life. We pray that you are blessed and encouraged by today's message and will allow the Word of God to dwell in you richly.
Amen and amen. Happy Father's Day again to all the fathers and those of us who lost our parents. I lost my dad 7-8 years ago. He would have been 100 years old today. That's my biological, not today, this year, but that's my biological father. So I'm thankful for his life and always get to look back at those memories. And I pray that today, for those of you who don't necessarily get to naturally celebrate your parent, that God would give you the place where it's not just grief, but it's joy of the memories that you experienced and the challenges and their voices and all those different things in your life that impact you. Amen. Amen. Real quickly, if you lost your father, hold your hand up real quick. Father, I just pray for everyone in the room who's lost their dad. And I pray that you would give them an insurmountable amount of strength in this day, whether recent or distant. Lord God, I pray for shalom. And if they never knew their father, Lord God, I pray your grace upon them, your strength upon them, and your fortitude, Lord God, that they would be reminded that power belongs to God. But not only the power belongs to God, but you are ultimately our eternal heavenly Father. And you bring stability and fathering like no other. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Everybody agree with that said? Amen, amen, amen. Let's bring our panelists to the stage. Today we're going to have a mid-series panel. I like doing these. How many of y'all like these? Amen. But how many of y'all been blessed through the series that God has been taking us through Hebrews? Has it been helpful? All right. Sound like it was a little helpful, a little something. Well, we have with us our panelists. We have with us today, we have Pastor Mac, we have Amanda, we have Dr. Sarita, we have Sister Fran, and we have Brother Ed. Give God a hand praise for each one of them. And so this series, as you know, at Epiphany Fellowship, we tend to do a series in a particular way. We do doctrine, we do felt need, issue and culture. But then finally, we also end up doing book series. And so I wanted to make sure that we did a book series, but not a book series where it felt merely like a Sunday school class, but it was applicable to all of your life. And so going through this anchor, how to be secure in a drifting world, we're almost halfway through the book. And so I wanted to have a time of meditation and reflection and application so that we can have, you know, representative leaders from our congregation and people in our congregation to help us process through this. So let's give God a hand praise for them one more time. One of the things that this series was sparked in me as the Holy Spirit was guiding me to lead us through this series was the level of instability that I sensed was happening in the world surrounding Christianity. Stability as it pertains to apostasy, which meaning people abandoning the faith, but not only people abandoning the faith, a lukewarmness among professing Christians, a deep sense of just lukewarmness and carnality. But then also, I wanted it to be an encouragement to those who are standing firm and watching all of this happen, but also to give us a broader sense of gospel vision of what God wants us to do. So how many of you guys remember the three things I told you God's doing in this season? Y'all remember those three things? Y'all can't say nothing. Y'all already know. It's out of John 15:3. There you go. I love it. What is he pruning? Come on, brother. Somebody back there listening. So first off, he's pruning faulty leaders. So he's getting them out. Amen. Amen. Scandals is God's tear gas to get some people out that need to be out. Amen. But not only that, he's pruning church membership. Church membership decline is not just because of church issues. It's also God pruning because he's distilling down to a remnant. But not only that, he's taking entire churches out of existence. And so he's taking out leaders, he's taking out members, and he's taking out churches. Because God always wanted a serious church, but he wants to normalize serious Christianity. Come on, somebody. And so in normalizing that, like we talked about in our rebranding series, that God wants to rebrand the church. And so in order to do that, he said, every branch in me that bears fruit, I prune it or cleanse it that it may bear more fruit. And so it's just like when you pull a grape off the grape branch, you leave that branch there because it's able to produce more fruit. And so sometimes there's a small grape on there. And what the vine dresser would do is the vine dresser would remove that smaller grape. And you would think, why would he remove that piece of fruit? But because when he removed it, it'll cause the vine to push more into it to make a larger piece of fruit. And so God does that in our lives, and he does that in powerful ways. So we talked about in our series, we talked about growth and discernment, and we mentioned four signs of maturity. Those four signs of maturity are stability, a clear mind, suffering well, and being sacrificial. Stability, out of Ephesians chapter 4, right? About not being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Not a clear mind, where the Bible says a double-minded man or woman is unstable in all their ways. But then suffering well, talking about the fact that we are, that you shouldn't think suffering is strange as a believer, but it is a normal part of being a believer. But not only that, being sacrificial. And talking about losing your life that you may gain it. So let's do this. Let's start with stability. Somebody say stability. We talk like stability. Why is stability, panel, such a powerful biblical framework for what it means to be mature?
I'll start. Stability, well, the opposite of stability is instability. Instability is paramount to or equal to immaturity. And that whole word immaturity talks about being double-minded. It talks about being unstable in your thoughts, wavering as it regards to truth. And if we're going to be mature, as stability being a bulwark of a mature Christian, we have to do away with the unstable thinking. We have to be more convinced of the truth of God's word and be dedicated to walking in that truth.
When I think about stability, I think about real estate, right? So you go and you view the house and you look upstairs, you see how many rooms there are, and then you want to go to the basement, right? You want to check out the foundation. You want to check out if there's water leaks. And that's how our faith should be. Our faith should be stable, rooted in Christ. And I just think about the basics, honestly. I think about reading the word. I think about prayer. I think about worship. That those are things that we take for granted, but we need to be stable in that. And we need to be disciplined. And so stability requires discipline to grow in Christ.
Can I offer stability being marked by dependable faithfulness over long periods of time? This particularly helps stabilize children, right? So when you're a parent, a mother, or a father, it's important to be stable so that the children can know what to expect. But also, if you're that stable person in your friend group or your family, right, they know that no matter what comes, I can always call this person to pray for me, to be an example. Because some of y'all, you're the only person in your family who's anchored. And if you come undone, that whole bloodline's going out to sea. Get stable. Stay in there because so much is attached to your life.
Anybody else on stability? On stability?
I don't know if we did this in the first service, but Peter is speaking in 2 Peter chapter 3 about Paul's preaching. And then just to cut it short, I'll go and he says in verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you know this in advance, be on your guard so that you are not led away, strayed away, right? That's instability, by the error of lawless people and fall from your own stable position. And to combat that, but grow, and I know we'll talk about this later, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he gives like a sort of a benediction there. So stability is also being undergirded and fortified by truth and not the lies that we hype up from ourselves, right? Because we lie to ourselves sometimes. The lies from the enemy, or the lies from the world that says what the church should be like. When the church belongs to Christ, Christ determines what the church should be like.
Amen. Amen.
I would just add, too, that when you think of a boat and being tethered or anchored in the water, if you ever go to eat at a restaurant at a shoreline and you see boats, boats have to be anchored even when the weather is calm, because we never can predict when the storm is going to come, and you cannot anchor a ship in the middle of a raging storm. It has to already be anchored. And so I think it's important for us to cast our anchor, to root our faith in Christ. Colossians says, being rooted and built up in Christ, who is the head. And so, because we do have storms, and the scripture says, so you won't be tossed by every wind and doctrine. And so the storm that's coming, sometimes we think about it as adversity, we think about it as trials and suffering, but we're living in an age where the storm is false teaching, where the storm is worldly ideologies. And to be single-minded, not to be double-minded, unstable all your ways, means to have pure thoughts, pure, correct thinking. And double-mindedness, which makes us unstable in all our ways, is impurity, impure thoughts. Scripture that's based on your comfort and convenience, you adding to it. But it's a clear commitment to the Word of God in season, like the old folks used to say, in season and out of season. So we want to be anchored in God when it doesn't feel like there are turbulent waters, when it doesn't feel like troubled times, so that when things do come, when false teaching does come, when we hear something crazy on social media, we've already been rooted and built up in truth.
Yeah, amen, amen. What's interesting is it doesn't take turbulent water to drift. Because if you're not anchored and another boat is moving, it'll cause the water to move for you. And what'll be interestingly enough, you'll find yourself moving. And it drifting usually happens in a way where you don't know what's happening. Right. It drifting happens incrementally. And that's very, very important that you chart your movement. And the way to chart your movement is by being anchored. Because when you're anchored, you don't have to have any movement that pushes you out to sea. But you're always anchored to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. 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 So, a clear mind. So, it's a lot. The Bible talks, I may do a series, I think I did one years ago, on the mind and the importance of it, right? And one of the most important things is the Bible talks about a double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. And the Bible said, how long will you fluctuate between two opinions? Let your mind be renewed. Do not be conformed to this world, but may be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Gird your minds for action. I will give you a new mind. All the mind is a very huge thing. Excuse me. This society that we're in, why is it more important than ever for the church in particular to have a very, very clear sense of mind? Because sometimes it can feel like you're fighting with Christians about truth more than you're fighting with non-Christians about truth. Let's expound on that a little bit more and talk about why that is and what's needed in relation to us having a clear mind.
I believe that a clear mind is a mind that's informed by the scriptures. Okay, so the truth of God being preeminent over our feelings, our desires, our wishes, our things that were passed down from our family members, just little things that you pick up along the way that we call culture, right? The ways and systems that make us think a certain way. Having the truth of God's scripture inform our mind helps make a clear mind. And once you know the truth of God's word, you agree with it. Yeah. All right? We agree with God about everything, even if that means I have to betray myself. I have to turn my back on what I want to do, what I want to think, what feels most comfortable. I may not be popular all the time, but I agree with God, and I think that helps clear the mind.
When I was thinking about the clear mind, I was thinking about James chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, if any of us lack wisdom, that we should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. Sometimes we go around with unclear thoughts, unclear minds, because we simply don't ask God. We don't depend on him. And there's a humility and dependence upon God when you're going to God and asking him for clarity on a matter, as opposed to leaning to social media or things of the world, things of the culture. We can easily go to those things as opposed to humbling ourselves and going before God. And the scripture clearly tells us that he will give it to us.
Amen, amen, amen. Anybody else on clear mind? Clear mind.
Well, I'll just speak on, and Amanda, you were alluding to this in the first service, right? So too much, and you've gone over this too before, Pastor E, too much syncretism, you know, in the culture. And that combats clear mind. And if you don't know what syncretism is, it's just Jesus and, Jesus plus, Jesus this, right? When scripture teaches us, John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus only, right? So you we don't need to be adding things to our faith that are not biblical, right? So those things add to instability, impure mind, a double mind. We need to be clear and focused in what the scripture says about how we should think and how we should move.
Yeah, my wife was taking an Uber yesterday, the other day, and when she took the Uber, she said she got an Uber, and I don't know the person that on gospel music, but they, well, you know, she said, how you doing? She said, blessed and highly favored, and you know, that's our stuff right there. You feel me? That's, you know, it's a good cliche. How many of y'all agree? I'm blessed and highly favored. That's how you feel today, amen, right? But then my wife, you know, she was like, so you're a believer. My Yvette is like, she knows that people be just saying stuff. And she'll just be like, so you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? And she said, yes, I do. And so my wife was like, oh, so they struck up a conversation. Then she looks around the Uber, and she see a stone by the car rest. And she's like, you know. Then she look up on the mirror, and then there's some type of relic. And so, you know, my wife is an evangelist, so she's going to start asking, so what do these things in here mean? You know, and they'll say, well, the rock is to do this, and this is to do that. And my wife was like, aren't you a Christian, though? And lovingly, she wasn't like, see, you're not supposed to be doing that. She didn't pray in the car. I come against every foul entity in this car, from the engine to the catalytic converter. But you could do that though. But she began to just engage her in, it's funny. Like today, a lot of people see those things as a part of their Christian faith, not knowing that there's no stone on earth greater than the cornerstone. And so why would I put a rock beside me when God said he could raise up children to praise his name out of a rock? So I don't need anything. I don't need no Zen house to ground me. I don't need no oil dip. She, you know, she put an oil, she, something happened, and a woman dabbed her hand in oil and did like this to herself. And I'm like, hold on, what did she do? And so we live in this, but they don't see, a lot of people don't see, and you may be in a room and we're not dogging you, but what we're trying to let you know is that there is nothing on this planet that you need to give you energy but the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and prayer. And so we need to get back to like one of the things that people tend to do is when God doesn't come through, this is what Israel did. When God didn't come through, they sought another God. So if God won't make it rain, we'll seek Baal. If we don't get fertility, we'll put up an Asherah pole. And see, but we laugh at them. But what we end up doing is, listen, if we don't get certain things that we need, then we go to the palm reader. You feel me? And so when we talk about having a clear mind, that means enduring. And now pushing in this idea of endurance, that leads us to our next sign of maturity. Our next sign of maturity is suffering well. Suffering well. So why? I did a paper, and I did a sanctification paper in my last Greek class in seminary. And it was on the role of suffering and sanctification. And I realized as I was studying that a third of the New Testament was about suffering. And the rule of hermeneutics is if there's repetition, God's trying to say something. Why is suffering such, like, attached to the faith so much? Talk to me, y'all. And attached to our growth, most of all.
Because it's the way of the Savior. Right, like you know, if he did not escape suffering, did not push it away, and we are disciples of his and followers of his, then how can we be any better or try to avoid what he went through? And we want to follow in his path. Suffering is essential to our sanctification. It's essential. Nobody looks forward to and says, oh, God, give me my extra measure of suffering today. But since it's unavoidable, since it's inevitable, we need to embrace it for what it is. John 16 says this, right, especially in verse 33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have overcome the world. He has guaranteed that the suffering is going to happen. So just get used to the idea. It's going to happen, right? And then before that, we get the analogy of a woman who's pregnant, right? And who knew that the suffering was coming, right? But endured the suffering because of the joy that was coming on the other side of the suffering, right? And so, and I know we'll speak to that more, but suffering is inevitable. It's the way of the Savior, right? And even though suffering can bring death, right? On the other side of death is resurrection. So it's important to remember that we need to embrace it as part of our sanctification.
I think, too, there are different types of suffering that we experience as Christians, because sometimes we suffer through sickness and different trials like that. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, it talks about suffering as a Christian, which is really tied to your testimony and your witness and your life as a believer, meaning being persecuted for being a sold out Christian, being persecuted for someone who isn't ashamed of the gospel, being persecuted because you're willing to speak truth to power and you're willing to be unpopular and hated, right? You know, we talk about cancel culture. We are so afraid of not being loved that we end up doing things that offend God whom we're supposed to love. And so the Bible tells us don't suffer because you're a murderer. Like, because a lot of times I think as Christians, we call things, oh, I'm suffering for Christ. And no, you suffering because you a jerk. Or you suffering because you don't come to work on time. Or you're suffering because you're hard to get along with. But suffering is really because you're living the life of Christ. You're giving off the aroma of Jesus Christ. And so one of the things I often wonder with Christians is, are any of us as believers having experiences where we are feeling rejection because of Jesus? Like on your job, in your family, in your neighborhood, are you living in the tension of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And I would just want to challenge us and say, if you are not, then we need to check in with God. We need to check our hearts, meaning are we kind of putting our light under a bushel? Are we Sunday Christians? But the world doesn't know anything about it because the world is so toxic and crazy right now. If you have the nerve and the guts to represent Jesus Christ, you're going to come into some opposition. But this is the type of suffering that we partake in. Jesus came to do the will of his Father, and he suffered for it. Are we suffering because we're doing the will of our Father?
I just want to add that suffering is an excellent barometer of our trust in God. And it's like, you know, when we suffer, and I think you mentioned in your sermon, sometimes we can say, why me, God? Why me? As opposed to just saying, why not me? Or believing that even in the midst of a trial, relying on your track record with God. If you walk with God for any number of bit of time, yeah. You know, I believe it was when Israel crossed the Jordan, God told them to stack up some stones, right? So they can remember what God had done for them along that journey. And all you have to do is just remember what he did for you. Preachers just say, when I think of the goodness of Jesus and all he did for me, just think about some of the things that God did on your behalf and trust him in the midst of, knowing that if he did it before,
he can do it again. And the scripture says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him.
Men, I'd also like to add that we can find ways to rejoice and give thanks in our suffering. And one of the ways that I do that is to remember that all suffering, whether for doing good or for doing bad, right? Because some of our suffering is chastening. It's the rod of God trying to get you back in line. But whether it's good suffering or bad suffering, all suffering is sifted by the mercy of God. Okay? His mercy is like a sieve that catches the big stuff that the enemy really would have for you, the boulders that would crush you and that would cause you to not be here. He's holding those back. So that sprinkling that makes it through and falls on your life, that's God's mercy. Rejoice. Give thanks. It could be so much worse, especially for those who have had near-death experiences, whether childhood or in your adult life, where you know you could not be here. Every day you exist, whether you're crying or rejoicing, is a gift from God. Be grateful. Rejoice in your suffering.
Amen. Amen. So last one, being sacrificial. Like that's a big part of the Christian. You feel you hear a lot of things. If they ask you for this, give them these things. You know, you'd be like, Jesus, you really mean that? Is that like a metaphor for? You know, we like to make sacrifice a metaphor. You know, that's not really what Jesus is saying. He's just using hyperbolic language to exaggerate, telling us to be sacrificial, right? but there's a sense in which being sacrificial is a part of the Christian life. And one of the things I think we need to redefine is when we talk about the abundant life, a congregation. What normally when somebody hear when you hear I come that you might have life, a life more abundantly. What's the average thing that every person thinks when it says abundant life? It's the same. That was the same thing they said in the first one, right? Money, right? But I would say that it doesn't exclude God being gracious and providing, right? But I don't think it's reduced to that either. I think it means providing a lot of things. The abundant life is the ability to not be selfish. Because some of y'all, selfish. And God, the gospel is seen when you not being selfish. They say, oh, God exists. Because you gave somebody something that you wouldn't have normally given, right? And so let's think about that. The sacrificial life, like how do we make that good gospel peer pressure in the body again?
I think when we look at the life of Jesus and John 3:16, which is a familiar scripture, all of us can probably memorize it, God so loved the world that he gave, right? He sacrificed. And so we should be an outpouring of service. Our lives should be filled with sacrifice to God, to believers, to be able to share the gospel. So I think that humility, that constant remembering of God gave, and so I should give. Now, what that means is I give when I'm uncomfortable. I give and serve when I don't feel like it. And so we live in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
Amen, 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 amen.
Yeah, I think it also represents being able to clearly understand what it means to be a Christian. We say it, we know the scripture, but I don't think we live in light of it, that it's like I was bought with a price. You know what I mean? Like, my life is not my own. That sound good, but, like, people don't want to live as if they are not the owner, ruler, and operator of their life, but that's exactly what it means to be Lord. And so if you are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone and Jesus takes up residence in you, we're not just, like, sliding into home base in heaven. That means that we have signed up as a disciple of Jesus Christ for him to have total lordship over everything that we do. So really, every day, it's like a dedication. My life is like a dedication to God. You know, God, what do you want me to do today? What do you want me to say today? Where do you want me to go? It is a reckless abandonment of the control of your life. And though you make plans according to the wisdom of God. And we redefine or just accurately define what a sacrifice is. So in scripture, sacrifice meant blood and death. But here in today's society, we want to say I'm sacrificing for Jesus, but it's like I'm tipping God. I'm giving God just enough that makes me comfortable in the way I want to live my own life. So what does it look like for a believer to completely give the reins over to the Lord? You quoted the scripture earlier, to try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life for his sake, you will save it. And so I do think that at the core, whether it's financial sacrifice, relational sacrifice, it's like it's not a sacrifice if it doesn't hurt. It's not a sacrifice if it's easy. It's not a sacrifice if it's something that you would joyfully sign up to do other than the fact that your joy is rooted in you're pleasing God. And so and when you think about the world, like the world needs to see sacrificial Christians. The world doesn't need to see Christians who say they serve a good God, but they live their lives in total like self-centeredness and selfishness and meology. Like our theology is a theology of the self. And so I do think that part of all of this, they really are in concert with one another, Stability, clear mind. It's like the junk drawer of our mind that where we have like good things. Like one of the things I think about with a junky room, or when people say, I got to get my house in order, things are disorganized. When your home is in disorder, it doesn't mean that there aren't good things in there. But sometimes it's just a lot of trash mixed in with the good stuff. And so everything looks crazy to the world. Everything looks crazy when the world looks at the church, when the world looks at Christians. It looks crazy to them when they see us like filled with things that look like them, but then we're also trying to say, but we're different. So sacrifice, honestly, sacrifice is a commitment to being singular in mind and focus and being distinct and different from the world at all costs. At all costs for my Savior.
Amen. One of the things that many of us hear when we hear the word sacrifice is it almost sounds like God's taking the enjoyment out the faith. Like, oh God, sacrifice means a lack of enjoyment, which is a bad way of thinking, right? Because when God created heavens and earth, he said, tov, it is good. And good, in essence, it was a connection to enjoyment. He also told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, which promotes, which is amazing because guess what it promotes? It promotes human flourishing. And so God wants us to flourish. God wants us to enjoy the earth. However, suffering and sacrifice are really really checks to help us not to worship our enjoyment. And so it kind of helps us to remember, oh, this is the creation. This is not God. Which brings me to our next thing. In chapter 4, we talked about a rest. And so when we talk about being anchored, most of us think of being anchored as a lot of work. But anchored in the Bible also is deeply connected to rest because replenishment helps you to remain stable. Let's talk about that a bit when we talk about rest. How does rest help us to be anchored in the Lord? And how do we view rest? Do we have a biblical view of rest or unbiblical view of rest in our culture?
Well, definitely, you know, we have a grind culture, right? Which there's a lot of that that's redeemable, right? The whole get it out the mud, work hard, and then see a reward on the other side. Now, but a lot of that is unhealthy too, because, you know, people will say, you know, I sleep when I die, you know, and things like this. It's very unhealthy thinking. Resting, and there's lots of aspects to this. I guess the panel will get to more of it. My focus goes straight to it's an acknowledgement. Resting is an acknowledgement knowing that God is who he is and I'm not who he is. He can do what he can do and I can't do what he can do. So, you know, God gets, my uncle used to say to his congregation at his church, you know, in my sanctified imagination, y'all want to listen to me. So I in my sanctified imagination, I imagine God as getting everything, all the things done without sweating. He's working without exhausting himself, right? Because he's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. We have limitations because we're humans. We can't work around the clock. We can't get all the things done. So when we can shut our eyes and go to sleep at night, we can rest and realize that you can't save the world. right? You can point people to a Savior and relinquish some unnecessary pressure off us, and we acknowledge who he is and who we're not, right? It's a humbling thing, but it's a comforting thing. You find solace in that. God is who he is from everlasting to everlasting. He's not bound by time and space like I am. I have a certain amount of years to get things done, a certain amount of time in a day. God is not bound by these things. So it's an acknowledgement on its face of, God, you're this. I can't. Will you?
Yeah, I was just going to share. Millennials, we are like, every generation has had its grind. But I feel like we just grind. Work 80-hour weeks, 60-hour, whatever it might be. And I'm thinking about the conversations that I have with my friends once I get to a Friday night at 6 p.m. Like, hey, how are you? I'm tired. And I look at the life of Jesus and how he physically rested and how we can kind of relate physical rest as a spirit, how we build physical rest into our spiritual life. And so we can look, Hebrews 4:4 talks about the creation story and kind of references Genesis 2:2 when God rested after all of his work. Then we can look at Mark, I believe it's I think 35. I'll get it for you. But it talks about Jesus, the similar story where he's out on the boat and the disciples are worried, they're stressed, they're shook, they're like, what's going on? And Jesus is asleep. He's getting rest, but he wakes up and he commands the winds and the waves to obey him. And so I think we can look at that, especially in the grind culture, like God wants us to have goals. He wants us to have dreams. He wants us to succeed and do a good job. But how are we physically resting, and how does that rest kind of relate to our spiritual life? Yeah.
I want to talk to people with small children. Okay, because this idea of rest, it seems really nice. But when you have nursing babies and little ones at home who are always hungry, always in need, it seems almost impossible to rest, right? There's just a never-ending list of chores that needs to be done. But I want to share with you guys something that I thought of when I was having my littlest ones, and it's the idea of an inner sanctuary. There are times when you can't really take a break from life, right? But you can have a witness with God as you're doing your work, as you're nursing that baby, as you're changing those diapers, right? You're singing hymns and songs to the Lord in your heart. You're working as unto the Lord, and you're letting the peace of God be with you in your daily tasks. And then that brings me to the second part, which is something that we mostly don't like to do, is asking for help. That is hard because you feel like, especially if you're really responsible, like, this is my job, I need to do it, and if I don't do it, it won't get done right, right? But sometimes it's okay to relinquish control of all the things in your home and in your life and in your world and let somebody else come in and help you. So that's a way to incorporate rest in your life with small kids.
I was thinking about rest in regards to, as opposed to worry. Sometimes we carry things that we don't need to carry, and God wants us to give it to him. And we carry so many things, we stress ourselves out, we burden ourselves down with so much heaviness. When God wants to, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But we carry these heavy burdens around with us thinking that we have to solve every problem that comes our way, as opposed to giving it to Jesus and really laying it at his feet and asking for his guidance, asking for his direction, asking for his help. He says, if you call upon me, I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you know not. But we sometimes refuse to call on him. We want to carry this stuff our own. So I think if we worry less and give more to God, you know, we can experience some of that rest in him.
Amen.
One of the things that stood out to me in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6, it says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter into it, which is rest, and those who formerly received the good news did not enter into rest because of disobedience. And so there's this correlation in this passage of lacking rest being related to disobedience. And I think that's interesting because as Christians, I think we have been very influenced by the world and how the world is even defining rest, which is why there is this uptick in like rest culture and self-care. I mean, there's even like people who aren't necessarily believers, they got something called the nap ministry and nap church and all that kind of stuff. And I think I tell people all the time, I got my membership, I get massages, I like going on vacation and all that kind of stuff. But people come back from vacation, people come back from the massage, and they are still weary, because those are insufficient ways to really get rest, which is connected to peace. And so in the Old Testament, rest was the Sabbath day, but now we do not have a day of rest. We rest not in a day, but in a person. And one of the reasons why the worldly solutions to rest fail us and fail them is because they are attempts to get peace apart from Jesus. And so when Jesus said, "Come unto me and I will give you rest for your weary," not your feet, like not your head, for your soul, like that you get complete comprehensive rest and peace through Jesus Christ. And so for the Christian, we got to think through, what does it look like for us to Sabbath, to rest in Jesus Christ? And one of the things the world tells us to do when we need peace, when we need to rest, is start subtracting from our lives. And that actually is not a terrible thing. It's just that we have a maladaptive, unbiblical way of doing that kind of math. And what I mean by that is the first things we begin to subtract when Christians want to rest is everything that relates to God. It's like, I'm tired, so now I can't sing on the worship team. I'm tired, I can't go to Salt and Humanity. I'm tired, I can't go to Equip You. I'm tired, I can't watch the kids and children's ministry. It's like, I gotta rest. But we've kept everything on our plate that does not feed our soul. And we're wondering why we are still weary and burdened and stressed and anxious, because we are supposed to be coming to Jesus to get full rest and fulfillment. Nothing wrong with going on a trip, but a passport being stamped will not give you peace. And so we are spending money and we are going to all of the doctors and all of the people, all of the prescriptions for soul rest when it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. 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 So don't forget, go on YouTube and you can actually put in a question, because we got a couple of questions that's come in. It may be a QR code that you could text in it, but mainly you can go into on YouTube online on the app and go to Epiphany Fellowship while a live feed going on. Make sure you turn the sound off in Jesus' name so that we won't hear the echo of ourselves throughout the room. And just go in there and put a question in, and they'll pick you out and they'll send it to me. All right, so a panel of experts, they're asking you to solve their problems in these questions. Here we go. So what are the signs of losing stability? Do me a favor and team and put that the chart up that you have media that you put in the first service. And so, yes, all right, let's go ahead and start answering that. What are the signs of losing stability?
When you start hiding. When you're decreasing fellowship, whether it's corporate fellowship or in your Christian friend groups, you not texting back in the group chat, right? Like, you're pulling away. And you'll say, oh, I'm busy, but you're starting to drift, and there's something about your life or your decisions that you're hiding. And I think that's one of the first signs of a drift.
Yeah. Anyone else? What's the signs of losing stability or instability?
I was going to say that definitely too, isolation. But just to that point, by the way, real quick, everybody busy, right? You make time for you prioritize what's valuable to you. So if you put a high premium on God's church, the work of the ministry, his word, you will find time to prioritize that. But I would also say a lack of intentionality and being in the word of God, having your mind and your soul fed up. It's just immersed in the word of God, right? So that impacts your thinking, how you maneuver, what you're motivated by. Lack of time in the word.
Amen, amen, amen. Anybody else?
I would say hypercritical of the church. I think when you become a hypercritic of the thing that God loves, then that is a sign that we don't often associate with drifting, but it begins to give you permission to deny yourself fellowship, to deny yourself being up under authority and good teaching. So when you begin to sound like the world in its critique of the church and your critique is not restorative or redemptive, but it is just for the sake of damaging reputation and pointing the finger, you've probably drifted. Though you're a part of it, you might even be coming into the house. You might even be coming to the church. But when you look with a critical eye and you hear everything with a critical ear, you're probably farther than you think.
Amen, amen, amen. Next question. In what ways do you specifically anchor yourself on a daily basis? Good question.
I would say you got to be in the Word. You have to open that book and anchor yourself by just reading. It could be devotional reading or studying, but you have to be before God. All we can know about how to be anchored, all we can know about God is revealed to us in His written revelation. And we have to adhere to that and make that a part of our daily lives.
Yeah, anyone else?
I was just going to say, practically, prayer and Bible reading. One thing that's been super helpful for me is just to go out for a walk and just go pray and just kind of just move my body while I'm doing it. In addition to that, I'm reading a lot every day, emails basically most of the time. So I will just listen to the Word either while I'm at work or while I'm laying down, you know, at the end of the night, just to kind of break up how I intake and communicate with God and listen to His Word.
I definitely agree. It's diet. I try to be careful about what I take in and what I don't let in. And I'm not someone that says you can't listen to secular music, but I definitely limit it. I feel myself change up a little bit depending on what I'm listening to. And sometimes it's like, that's the music you want to work out
get
to.
Get out the way.
You know what I'm saying? So you have to be honest with yourself about what you can take and can't take. But I think a base rule should be that you never have enough spiritual immunity for sin. So guarding what I watch, guarding what I listen to, it's a daily practice of mine to read the Word consistently during the day. I listen to the Word in the car. I don't always have time to read, but if I'm not reading, I'm listening. I think some people have to be more diligent on coming up with a daily ritual and pattern. You know, sometimes you do things and it becomes second nature over time. But earlier in my walk, as I was growing with the Lord, I had to be disciplined and I had to come up with a schedule or it was not going to happen. In the same way I put everything else on my calendar, we have to make time for the Lord, right? We have to say, wait, like, I haven't prayed today. I need to pray, even if it's writing down your prayers. And then I would say another thing that helps keep me anchored is having people that I can confess to. So being known and knowing others and letting myself be known. Repentance is a practice of the Christian, you know. And even though, like, people often say, oh, God forgives you, you don't have to number each one, but sometimes you know which one. Yeah. And, like, you need to be very open and honest with God and others about where you have fallen, not where you're tempted, but when you have literally fallen or when you are feeling weak, having people to talk about, because everything doesn't have to be a confession. Some of us need to have enough sense to let some intervention come. Like, when I'm starting to feel weak and my knees are wobbling, I need to tell somebody, you know what I mean? And so those are just some of the practices that I do.
One of the things I know that we hear a lot is read the Bible. And sometimes I know that could feel like, you know. But one of the things I would add to that is read and study strategically.
Right, absolutely.
And so what I mean by that is, if you're dealing with something in particular, you need to build your reading and study around it. And it doesn't have to take an hour a day. Right. Like if you're dealing with, like, I'm just looking at the deeds of the flesh in Galatians, right? If you're dealing with, it's funny, the Bible's so funny. It says, now the works of the flesh are obvious. So funny. It says sexual immorality. That's the word porneia, which means anything that is, you know, because, you know, we try to reduce what sexual immorality is. But a lot of people just look at the don't passages. But I believe that the do passages are just as helpful as the don't passages. Because when your worldview about sex has changed, then abuse is not inevitable anymore, right? When you look at moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, you know, all those different types of things, that has to do with drug use, actually. If you're dealing with jealousy, If you always a bridesmaid and never a bride, and you feeling a little jealous, you need a Bible study on jealousy. Amen, somebody. And start just reading on jealousy. And I don't know what it is, but when I'm dealing with something and I get in the Word, I just sense the how the Word is informing me and strengthening me on that thing. And so one of the things, if you're dealing with pride, if you're dealing with hatred, if you're dealing with something where somebody sinned against you and you just can't get over it, you just don't know why you harp on it, why you can't get over it, and why you're stewing on it. And you find verses on bitterness and see that the effects of bitterness and unforgiveness and anger, right? And you begin to see also the fruit of forgiveness. Those things have an impact on you. So one of the things that I would really encourage us to do, and if you don't know, because some of you may say, well, Pastor, I don't know how to find resources. Well, ask. Ask for resources. Ask us for resources. And we'll also be going through Bible study methods in the fall. And so it's going to be fun for you to begin to get in the tools that you need to continue to learn the Bible for yourself and to be able to grow. And so that's very important as a departure of encouragement. My goal through this series and shepherding us through this series is that for the unforeseen future, at least at Epiphany Fellowship, we have a stable DNA of solid believers. One of the things that you see Paul will do in a passage is he will encourage the church about its reputation of godliness. It says, not only in Philadelphia, but to all the churches know of your fruitfulness and labor. I would love for that type of thing to be written in heaven about Epiphany Fellowship, not because of one individual, but because of a corporate commitment to Jesus Christ. What if we had an intensive corporate commitment to Jesus Christ that resounded and rebranded and changed the view of the church, but also our view of one another? Amen? Amen and amen. Let's give God a hand praise for this time. Give God a hand praise for our panelists.
Hello, this is Dr. Eric Mason, founder and pastor of Epiphany Fellowship. Thank you for tuning in today. Hopefully the word of God was a blessing to you. Also, if you want to help us build the kingdom from Philly and beyond, particularly in inner cities, partner with us today. And if you don't know Jesus as Savior, based on his death, burial, and resurrection, place your confidence in him and go from spiritual death to spiritual life. Tune in next time so we can see you go from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. God bless you. Take care. We love you.